You know that in the original Hebrew, there are no chapters as we have them in our Bibles. The chapters in our Bibles were divisions made at a much later date. And the original Bible was just one long, uninterrupted piece of Hebrew without chapter headings. You may recall that when Jesus stood up to preach in the synagogue at Nazareth, we read that he read from the scroll of Isaiah, one long, uninterrupted piece of scripture. And it shows just how wise these men were who divided the scriptures into chapters. When you see here in Isaiah 57 that this is a chapter with a very tidy beginning and end, because it starts with an important statement about the righteous, and it ends with an important statement about the wicked. In verses 1 and 2, the righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. And in the last two verses, the statements about the wicked. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot rest, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And what this great chapter has to teach about the contrite heart in the middle, and God's love of the contrite heart and of the broken spirit, is sandwiched between these two statements about the righteous and the wicked. And that is how the Old Testament particularly, but also the New Testament, tends to think of men and tends to divide mankind. The Bible sees men as belonging to two categories, the righteous and the wicked. To us today, this simple division of men into these two groupings, the righteous and the wicked, may seem very simplistic and naive and childish, and men have said so about the Bible, that it sees men in a very simplistic and naive and childish way. And very often you hear people protesting against the teaching of the Bible here. And they tend to say, well, that may well be the teaching of the Bible, but life is not like that. And people are not like that. People are not divided into the righteous and the wicked. Men and women are mixtures of light and of darkness. They are mixtures of goodness and of evil. And we live in a world of greys, not of absolute black and absolute white, the righteous and the wicked. And so you often find men dismissing the teaching of the Bible here as unreal and unhelpful. But what we forget is this, that in the Bible, first of all, the terms righteous and wicked do not firstly refer to moral or ethical standards. Of course, you expect righteous men to live right lives, and you would expect a wicked man to live an evil life. But first of all, righteous and wicked have not got to do with men's morals. They have to do with men's standing in the sight of God. It is what God thinks about a man that makes him righteous or wicked. Doing good doesn't make a man righteous, and doing wrong doesn't make a man wicked. It is the verdict of God on a man that evaluates him as a righteous man or a wicked man. You see, righteousness and wickedness have to do with a man's status and a man's standing in God's sight. And this is how God sees men. It's not how men see men, but it is how God sees men. The chapter here starts with a statement about the righteous, and it ends with a statement about the wicked. And in fact, this teaching of the distinction between the categories of the righteous and the wicked pushes right through into the New Testament, where the distinction is not so much righteous and wicked as saved and lost. And what is righteous and wicked in the Old Testament becomes saved and lost in the New Testament. And if you think that rather extreme, can I just illustrate it from the teaching of Jesus himself? From Matthew chapter 7, let me give you one or two illustrations from Matthew chapter 7. Now, you know that Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 are the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 7 is the climax to the Sermon on the Mount. And it starts with Christ's famous injunction, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye yourselves shall be judged." And at first sight, that sounds very fair to us. If you sit in judgment on someone else will sit in judgment upon you. With what judgment you judge, you yourself will be judged. And therefore Jesus says, "Judge not." But the extraordinary thing is this, that in the rest of Matthew chapter 7, you have verses that are filled with judgment. Not judgment in the sense of negative, hard criticism, We're all far too good at that, sitting in judgment upon our fellows and our neighbors. Judgment in the sense of negative, hard criticism. But judgment in the sense of discernment and seeing into people and seeing into things. So that, for example, in verse 1, Jesus can say, "Judge not that you be not judged." And in verse 5, he denounces a man as a hypocrite. "Thou hypocrite, first cast the plank out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly enough to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. Thou hypocrite." A category apart. You see it in verse 6 of Matthew 7, where Jesus describes a group of people and labels them as dogs. He says, "Do not give that which is holy to the dogs." And Jesus has in mind not nice domestic dogs such as we keep at home, but the wild dogs, the wild pariah dogs, which used to run free in the villages and which lived outside the wall. And these dogs here are outsiders, and they're profane persons, they're ignorant people. They are people who seem to be incapable of responding to truth. And Jesus says, "Don't cast your pearls before swine, and don't give that which is holy to the dogs, because they can't appreciate it." Dogs. A class apart, just like the hypocrites. In verse 13 of Matthew 7, he speaks about the broad gate and the narrow gate. "And through the first broad gate go the lost, and through the second narrow gate go the saved." And there is Jesus with his two categories and apparently nothing in between: the lost and the saved. Categories apart, like the hypocrites or the dogs, the lost and the saved. Not to weary you with examples, in verse 15 of that same chapter, which starts off, "Judge not lest ye be judged." In verse 15, Jesus speaks about false prophets, or to use the Greek word, he uses pseudo-prophets. And they're called pseudo-prophets. Prophets or false prophets, because they are like the real thing. You see, the whole point about a counterfeit coin is that it's like the real thing. There's no point in making a counterfeit coin if it's not like the real thing. The whole point about a counterfeit is that it is like the real thing. And a fake prophet is like a real prophet. And a counterfeit Christian is like a real Christian. A counterfeit believer is like a real believer. If you look at his life, he looks like a Christian. He behaves like a Christian in many ways. He can be a good man, a helpful man, a generous man. He can be even a good churchman or a good churchwoman. But Jesus speaks about pseudo-prophets and pseudo-Christians. They look like the real thing, like counterfeit coins. But on the inside, do they know the new birth? Do they evidence salvation? Do they evidence conversion? Do they know Jesus Christ personally? Are they regenerated? Have they gone through a second birth? Pseudo-prophets and pseudo-Christians. Jesus speaks of these, and in doing so, he categorizes them, just like the hypocrites, or the dogs, or the saved, or the lost, the pseudo. And lastly, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 26, Jesus speaks of the famous parable of the two houses and the two men who built, one building on the rock and the other building on the sand. First was a wise man, and the second was a fool. Because the judgments came, the heavy weather, the storms of life, the trials, the problems, the cares, and eventually, of course, the last judgment of all, and the wise man's house stood, and the house of the fool fell, because it was built on sand. Jesus categorizes the two men into the wise and the foolish. And that is how Scripture sees mankind, and that is how Isaiah 57 sees mankind. The righteous, open the chapter, and the wicked, close the chapter, and they are righteous and wicked as God sees them, as God judges them. Righteousness and wickedness are God's verdicts on men. Now, two important things are said here. One about the righteous, and one about the wicked. Isaiah, you may have noticed, is very interested in the death of the righteous. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. And here's the answer. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. And this is really the Bible's answer to that insistent question, why, that presses itself to the front when you see a good man dying, or when some fine Christian is cut off in the prime of his life, or in the prime of service, you ask yourself, why? Why is it that a good and a fruitful servant of the gospel can die young? Why is it that so many men and women of God have been cut off in the very prime of their Christian service? I was looking through one or two autobiographies. David Livingstone died when he was 60. And that was quite young, even for that age. George Whitfield, that great Calvinist and revivalist, there are some people who think you cannot be a Calvinist and a preacher of revival, but George Whitfield is the answer to that. George Whitfield was a committed Calvinist, and he was a great revival preacher, and he was away home to glory when he was 56, which is 5 years older than I am. It's an arresting thought. Samuel Rutherford, who was the flower of the Scottish Puritans, was away to his crown at the age of 61. Alexander Peden, Prophet Peden, as he's called, the prophet of the covenant in Scotland, at the end of his very stormy life, he was 4 years in the prison on the Bass Rock by courtesy of the Stuarts. He was 1 year in Edinburgh Tolbooth by courtesy of the Stuarts. And he was sentenced to be banished the kingdom by courtesy of the Stuarts, although he was later released in London. Alexander Peden died at the age of 58. Some of you know Eric Alexander of St. George's Tron Church in Glasgow. Eric Alexander had a very delightful and lovable brother called Tom. He was a friend of mine. He was a fine and an earnest and a very tender-hearted preacher of the gospel, and he died in his late 20s or early 30s. And I can recall the dismay and the unbelief we felt when we first learned that Tom Alexander had brain cancer. It was almost beyond belief. And I still cast my mind back to the loss of an old Christian friend in Aberdeen days, Danny Hay, who was cut off in his 20s. They were all splendid men with an immense potential for Christ and for the kingdom, and yet God took them. And we asked, why? You never asked that question. When you're confronted with a mystery, the righteous man perishes, no one lays it to heart, devout men are taken away and no one understands. Why? This is the Bible's answer. There is peace for the righteous. Isaiah says, they've been taken away by God from trouble. The righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. One of the fine commentators on Isaiah, an American called Leupold, says that the true translation of this verse here is, for the righteous man is taken away from the evil to come. We complain about the righteous dying and about good men being taken away. But we don't see what God sees, which is the evil to come. And it is as if God said to his children, now, my dear son, my dear daughter, no more troubles for you. No more wars and conflicts and struggles. That day is finished for you. There's worse to come. There are worse things that you don't know about. But I know about them because I'm God. Now, come and rest. Come and sleep. Come to my peace, away from the coming disaster. And that is why good men are taken away. God wants to save them from calamities to come. And speaking humanly, who knows what would have befallen these men I've been speaking about had they lived longer? David Livingstone and George Whitefield and Samuel Rutherford and Tom Alexander and the prophet Peden and Danny Hay, who knows what they would have had to face if they had lived longer. The righteous man is taken away from the evil to come. The second statement is made about the wicked. Verses 20, 21, these immemorial words. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot rest, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. And by the wicked, the Bible means those who are outside Christ, and those who have no saving faith in Christ, those who are strangers to grace and to the whole world of grace, howsoever religious they may be. I have always thought it a very strange and a solemnizing thing that at the end of my 12 years ministry here, I still meet men and women who cannot tell the difference between being very religious and being Christian. To be outside Christ is to be lost. To be outside Christ is to be outside life. It is to be outside God. It is to be outside hope. You may be inside the church, but if you are outside Christ, you're outside the kingdom. And to be outside the kingdom is to belong to this category called the wicked. There is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. The wicked are like a troubled sea. Have you ever watched the sea? Watch it on a calm day when all is well. And you can sail on it or swim in it. But who knows what lies under the surface? When I was coming through London on the way home from Hungary, I went for a change to worship at Spurgeon's Tabernacle at the Elephant and Castle. And I do commend that place to you as a place of worship if you are ever in London. The reverence was very beautiful, And Dr. Masters, although he can sometimes be a bit severe, he's a strict Baptist, is nevertheless a very fine man with a very trenchant, penetrating, sure word from God. And he was preaching on Jude, where the wicked there are described as the waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. And he used this analogy of the storm at sea. The sea can be very attractive and a very elegant mistress. But wait for the storm. And then come the flotsam, the jetsam, and all the weeds and the sand and the rock, and the dirt and the grit from under the waves. Under the surface, in the heart of the wicked, there is all this dirt, like the dirt at the bottom of the sea. Unforgiven sin, unconfessed sin. All the uncleanness, the unpardoned past. And when the crisis comes, up it comes. And the restlessness of the wicked is almost a proverb. Frantic, frantic for pleasure. Frantic for the next happening, the next event. Frantic for the next evening out. The next piece of pleasure, the next enjoyment, frantic. The wicked are like a tossing sea, for it cannot rest, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. But if the chapter starts with the righteous in their death, and if it ends with the wicked in their life, what is the saving difference between them? Oh, my friend, it is the contrite heart and God's love of the contrite heart. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and requite him with comfort. Oh, my dear friend, the Lord loves this. He loves a broken heart, and he loves a broken spirit, because they are his home. He lives there in the broken heart. Later on in Isaiah chapter 61, if you care to turn, in closing, chapter 61, the same sentiment which Christ used in his preaching at Nazareth, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted, at brokenness. good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the broken hearted. He loves a broken heart. Look at verse 3. To grant to those who mourn in Zion, and that's mourning for sin. It doesn't exclude other kinds of mourning, but first of all, it's mourning for sin. To grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. Lastly, if you care to turn to chapter 66, where the same theme is pursued in Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, chapter 66, verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, ineffable, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house which you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things are mine, says the Lord. But this is the man to whom I will look, he that is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. This is the man to whom I will look, he that is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. David said, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He was on the run at the time from Abimelech, the Philistine king, in Psalm 34. And when he was thrown out into the wilderness, this is what he wrote, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. And in Psalm 51, after the fiasco with Bathsheba, he wrote, the sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart thou wilt not despise. Are you in the wilderness tonight like David? Have you a sore heart? Are you sorry for your sins? Are you brokenhearted? Has your heart been broken by the law of God? By the sight of Christ, by the sight of who you are. Listen to God's word. Peace, peace to the far and to the near. Double peace. Shalom, shalom. Peace on the cross. Peace in your heart. Shalom, shalom to the far and to the near. However far you've wandered, there is peace in the gospel of Christ for you. There is peace for the broken in heart and for the bruised in spirit. The contrite heart God loves because it is his home. He lives there. And that's the difference between being righteous or wicked. It's the difference between being saved or lost. It's the difference between life and death. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his own word and increasingly grant us an understanding of it. Now there is a paraphrase of that chapter, and it's number 27, which we sing to the tune St. Lawrence. Thus speaks the high and lofty one, ye tribes of earth, give ear the words of your almighty King, with sacred reverence hear. Yet looking down, I visit oft the humble, hallowed cell, and with the penitent who mourn, 'tis my delight to dwell. This paraphrase of that chapter, paraphrase